ever since I was in seminary more than 50 years ago, I have found myself doing more ministry in the midst of the male of the species than the female. So as a result of that, it is fascinating to me over the years to watch and see how men relate to one another. Those of you who are male will know exactly what I mean. And I found myself then carrying that concern, that interest, over to the relationship between the 12 disciples as they were following Jesus. They were a diverse group. Peter was, as it were, the big man on campus, and we don't even hear from all of them as we read through the Gospels. But I suspect from the few words that we have by him and about him in the Gospels that Thomas was the quiet, thoughtful individual who would sit there on the fringe of the group and who knew how to ask the right questions because he had been listening carefully and whose words were worth listening to because they were well pondered and well digested. Peter tended to shoot his mouth off, and I'm sure he did so when Jesus was talking to them and they were discussing together. But Thomas was not like that. And having digested the words of Jesus within the context of what was probably lively conversation, he was able to encapsulate what was said in such a way that perhaps all of them benefited from it. Now, the tradition of the church is that Thomas was actually a carpenter, like Jesus. And I wonder if perhaps they got to know one another when they were working on some construction project together. Construction people, carpenters and the like, are practical men as well as thoughtful. I know that because I come from three generations of construction people. We don't know why, but Thomas was not there on the evening after the resurrection when Jesus met with his disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem. Maybe it had something to do with his brother. This is the only point at which we hear that Thomas was a twin, and family obligations may have taken priority over being together with the other disciples, licking their wounds, having wondered what had happened to Jesus. We don't know why he was not there, but we do know that he was not there. And when told of the resurrection by his fellow disciples, his practical mind came into play, and he found what they were telling him very hard to digest. I know how this can be. Practical people, like my father, for example, found unusual spiritual things very difficult to digest. Despite the urging of his friends the following days, Thomas just shook his head and said, "I'm sorry, dead men don't rise. And unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and the wound in his side, I will never believe." And that word "never" is a very strong one. I also sense that Thomas was in some ways the melancholy member of the disciple band around Jesus. He had an Eeyore personality. And on the point where Jesus turns and begins to journey towards Jerusalem, that last Passover of his life, Thomas says, and you can hear him saying it, a little bit like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh, let's go to Jerusalem so we can die with him. That was Thomas. I grew up on Winnie the Pooh, so... But Jesus did die on the cross. And Thomas was likely standing there on the edge of the crowd, watching, miserable, and he just couldn't believe what was going on, stubbornly shaking his head that the one who he believed to be the God's Messiah was now dying the most humiliating death that was possible in the Roman world. And he couldn't countenance the fairy tales which he believed the other disciples were telling him, because as far as he was concerned, death is permanent, death is final, and please guys, don't try and mislead me with easy answers or silly explanations. I know what I saw. I saw Jesus die. And you're pulling my leg to say anything other than that. I suspect that the week that followed the resurrection, the week that followed that first Easter, was the most miserable week in Thomas's life. The others may have been puzzled by all the details of the resurrection, but their spirits were up. They weren't down as Thomas had been. Thomas was down in the dumps. Thomas was sinking deeper and deeper into those dumps. He was feeling out of it. He was feeling excluded. He was feeling, I don't belong here any longer. And he was withdrawing. But then a week later, Thomas was with them in the upper room. In some remarkable way, Jesus stood in the midst of them and went to Thomas and gave him the evidence that he craved. Look at my hands. Look at my side. And Thomas was on his knees before him with the words, my Lord and my God. He saw the facts. He processed the facts. And he takes them on as his own, as he did for the rest of his life as a courageous man, probably taking the Christian faith as far as India. Thomas probably had wished that he could believe like his friends, but couldn't bypass his intellect, his mind, and his instincts. And neither should we. When we try to do this, when we have doubts, when we have misgivings about the Christian faith and the way in which we should walk in it, we usually attempt to try and push those doubts to one side, or to shout louder in order to deafen those doubts. But in so doing, we do ourselves terrible damage, both spiritually and intellectually. It is only by addressing our doubts and plowing through them that our faith can grow and strengthen. They are the growing pains of the soul, as a friend of mine has described it in a book he wrote a number of years ago. In some ways, when you have doubts, they are a gift from God to help you grow in faith rather than a stumbling block to stumble over. Because what they do is they force us to think through what we believe, and in the process, to dig deeper into what the Christian faith is all about. We do that by asking questions, by exploring what it is that troubles us, by seeking the wisdom of others who we think are wiser than us or may have gone through what it is that we are struggling with. We read the scriptures. We dig our way through every library we can find which has books that might help us to address the doubt which is there. And what managing doubt is all about is being honest. Yes, I've got this issue with the Christian faith. It's really troubling me. But I want to face up to it and embrace it rather than push it on one side and pretend that it's not happening at all. They force us to dig deep into our faith, and they force us to lean upon our own personal integrity as we do so and as we seek the answers to the questions which are troubling us. There's nothing easy about an interlude of doubt, of deep doubt, as Thomas discovered. As I said just now, it was probably the most miserable week of his life. But I suspect there were other weeks like it as the years went by. There is this fallacy around that those of us who are ordained don't have doubts at all about the faith. You know, we come out of seminary, we've been processed, we've got all the answers, and we're going to sail through life after that without any problems at all. The first time I had really deep, impossible doubts was in seminary. And I thought, am I doing what God intends me to do? Do I really believe this? 20 years on, I was standing in a pulpit one Sunday morning in my parish where I was rector, and I suddenly thought, you know, I don't believe a word I'm saying. It's funny now. It wasn't funny, because I spent months afterwards sort of wrestling with stuff and wondering whether the time had come to resign my orders and go and do something else, like becoming a builder like my father. But we're not chasing a mirage. We're being asked by God when we doubt to dig deeper, to grow stronger as a Christian faith, in the Christian faith. It's a bit like going to the gym or running or whatever it might be that you do for exercise. The more you do it, the stronger you get. And the more you deal with your doubt, the stronger you become as an obedient servant of Jesus Christ. Honest inquiry, thoughtful prayer, counsel, and there is a light at the end of the tunnel. It may begin as a small glimmer, or it may suddenly break upon you, but whichever way, God is there and leading you through that, and you have your own "My Lord and my God" moment, just as Thomas did. And at that point, Jesus is in effect whispering into our ear, "Peace be with you." And peace is delicious to experience. We are God's resurrection people. That is at the heart of our faith in all sorts of ways. We have been redeemed by the Lamb of God who shed his blood on the cross for us. That's the greatest news that anyone ever has to share. And it's through the ups and downs of the Christian journey that we grow so that God can use us as his obedient disciples, men and women committed to his death, to his rising, and looking forward to his coming again. Amen.